Friends, grace and peace to you in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. So for over a month now, we have been hearing these parables from Matthew's gospel, stories that Jesus told to explain the truths about God's kingdom. And every week as we have heard these parables, we've heard that they are anything but simple little stories. Jesus' parables turned the world upside down to show how God's kingdom is completely opposite from the way we tend to operate and think. Today's scripture includes the last parable, the last parable that Jesus tells publicly. And it's a parable that is often called the parable of the sheep and the goats. Or sometimes it might even be called a parable of the apocalypse. Apocalypse meaning the revealing of the end times. Or some people call it just plain frightening. Frightening because if you interpret this parable by what seems obvious on the surface, Jesus seems to be saying that when the Son of Man comes in glory and all of his angels with him, our salvation will be accounted, will be determined based on what we have done and what we have not done in life. The parable seems to be creating a certain measurement, an accounting, as if our lives and our salvation are in a balance. Who is in, who is out. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. We may hear this parable on the surface as, what have we done, and what have we not done? Judgment is inherent in this parable. And judgment often, I think, stirs up a lot of fear. It forces us to ask questions. Have I done enough? Am I a sheep or am I a goat? Do I need to do more? How can I do more? But since, as we've learned over the last month or so, as we've been hearing all of these different parables of Jesus, from Jesus, since we've learned that parables are never as straightforward as they seem, and since this parable is Jesus' last public teaching before he goes to the cross, I have found it helpful to notice that, to notice why is it that Matthew places this parable as the very last one, and then in the very next chapter, the Passion of Jesus begins. It's helpful to notice the connections between what the king in the parable is saying to the sheep and to the goats, and the connection with that, with what will happen in Jesus' passion. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. Did you know that in every one of the four gospels, Jesus is offered something to drink when he is dying on the cross? And while the different Gospels aren't exactly clear who it is who's offering something to drink, the one thing that is clear in all of them is that it isn't his disciples. It isn't those who are closest to him. In Mark and Luke's Gospel accounts, it actually seems to be the soldiers who offer him wine vinegar or wine that's mixed with myrrh, even as they mock him. In Matthew and John's gospel accounts, it's a little less clear who it is who's offering Jesus something to drink as he dies on the cross. It seems to be just one of the bystanders, an anonymous person from the crowd who gives Jesus something to drink before he breathes his last. Back to the parable. The king says, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. It seems obvious, but there is not much welcome for Jesus on the cross. An instrument of torture, an instrument of death. There's not much welcome until he's dead. And only then a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was actually a member of the Jewish council, took Jesus' body and he placed it in his own tomb, reserved for himself. An act of ultimate welcome. I was naked, and you clothed me. Again, this same Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body and laid it in his own tomb, also wrapped it in a linen cloth as part of the burial process and to cover the humiliation from Jesus' torture and death by crucifixion. And so in this parable today that Jesus tells, there is this tragic irony, I think, in that the things that the king is talking about in the parable are what happens to Jesus, just beginning in the very next chapter. But only when he's been being tortured and after he has died. Which I think may bring us to one of the most shocking things about this parable, is that in it, neither group, neither the sheep nor the goats, know what they have done or who they have done it to. They don't seem to know what they have not done or who they've left out. The king turns to those at his right, the sheep, and says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the very foundation of the world." And the sheep say, "When? When did we see you? When did we take care of you?" Neither group. The goats say the same, though their judgment is obviously much worse and is part of what strikes fear in our hearts when we hear this parable. The king says to them, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And they say the same. When? When did we see you? When did we not take care of you? Neither group, neither the sheep nor the goats. The sheep who are blessed to inherit the kingdom, the goats who are cursed, none of them know what they are doing. None of them knew whether they did it or didn't do it. Those who served the king didn't know that they were doing anything particularly loving or unusual. Those who didn't serve the king didn't know that they were doing anything particularly evil or unusual. I serve on the candidacy committee for our Synod, which is a group of people who are responsible for helping to shepherd people through a process that helps them to discern a possible call into the vocation of ministry in the church. And not long ago at one of our meetings, one candidate for ordained ministry was talking about his experience serving as an intern pastor in a congregation in downtown Chicago. The congregation was located in a very impoverished neighborhood, in a place where they were surrounded by poverty. And this congregation had struggled to create ministries that met the people where they were in life, had struggled to serve them where they were, whether it was through material needs or worship that was available to them in spite of either constant work demands or just constant searching for things to help them out in life, whether it was counseling or whatever need it might be, this congregation stood there in the center of their lives looking for ways to help. In fact, it's so unlike many other congregations. The entire neighborhood was so impoverished. There were no people coming to worship who had funds to be able to give to this ministry. And so they struggled really to understand where they were at, and yet they were doing amazing work to serve the poor. For most of us, it would probably look so unlike a congregation that you might be familiar with. Well, the intern was doing great ministry, working hard, working in the midst of the poor, but inevitably he would always end up getting frustrated with the people that he worked with. He could see a way out for them, or he could see a way for them to improve their lives, but from his perspective, they wouldn't take it, and he would get so frustrated. And then finally, he talked about, at one of our candidacy committee meetings, he talked about one of his greatest learning experiences during his internship. It was something that his supervisor said to him, at one of his most frustrating moments. His supervisor said, "You can always find Christ and the poor. But the poor, that doesn't mean that the poor are always Christ-like. Now, this he wasn't pointing specifically to the poor any more than he is pointing to any of us. And the point that he was making is that here, Jesus' parable isn't romantic, but neither is serving those in need. We're talking about a real world here. Jesus is talking about the real world where there is real need, whether we're talking about the poor or the needs around us now, today, or our own needs. It's not romantic. But Jesus is pointing out that we often have the wrong ideas when it comes to this parable. The wrong ideas of such things as salvation and judgment. He doesn't tell this parable for a way for us to have finally a way for us to measure ourselves, to test how we're doing so that we know whether we're going to heaven or not. In fact, that's the irony in this parable, I think. That the moment we try to look at this parable or anything else in the scriptures as a mirror to judge for ourselves whether we are sheep or whether we are goats, we won't be happy with the outcome. He doesn't tell the parable so that we can make sure that we've got enough hours. Those of you who are looking at college, at high school graduation and entry into college or National Honor Society or whatever it may be, know that you have to fill out the enough. Have I given enough volunteer hours? He doesn't tell the parable so that we can say, well, have I given enough time or enough money? Have I given enough of myself to someone in need or some agency? The kingdom of heaven doesn't require applications. It doesn't give us a space to fill out and just check off whether or not we've done enough. Now, it might be nice. It might be nice to have a little scorecard so that we knew which side we were on. Sheep or goats. But if you think about this parable in that way, or about salvation and judgment in that way, it is not going to work because it finally is not your call to make. Remember that no one in this parable knows how they're doing. Lord, when did we see you? When did we serve you? In a few chapters after this parable, Jesus will be dying on the cross, hungry and given nothing to eat, thirsty, and most people give him nothing to drink. From the cross, he cries out, "I thirst." He's a stranger and not welcomed. Outside of Joseph of Arimathea, only after his death, Peter may have come the closest to having an opportunity to welcome Jesus more than anyone else, and yet he falls short, denying that he even knew Jesus. Naked and not clothed. Jesus is crucified naked as the soldiers gambled for his clothes. Even the disciples, those who were closest to Jesus, and most other characters in the story of Jesus' passion fall into the second group. They are goats. So the wrong question to ask in this parable is, which one am I? Am I a sheep or am I a goat? Because ultimately we are both. If we try to measure ourselves up against the measures in this parable, we can certainly see that we have done some of the things. Maybe some of you can say, I've done many of the things or all of the things that the king says about those sheep who serve him. But many other times we didn't. We haven't done enough because the needs of the world are endless. Most of the time when we hear measures of judgment in the Bible, if we use it to say, if we look into those to say, how am I doing? Have I done enough? The answer is no, because the question itself is so inward focused. It becomes all about me. Have I done enough? And that is not what God's kingdom is about. That is not what God's judgment is about. At the beginning of the parable, when the king draws all nations to himself to separate them one side from the other, the sheep from the goats, it says that he brings all nations. There is nothing individualistic about this parable. So if we focus on individualism, if we focus on measuring ourselves up, we will always be frustrated and disappointed in what we have done and left undone. And that is as good as the fire or the eternal punishment that Jesus talks about in the parable. But the purpose of this parable, the purpose of Jesus' very ministry and life, are to take our focus away from ourselves, to take our focus away from worrying about how we measure up, because that ends up being throwing us into frustration, and to focus us always towards the neighbor, towards the other. Now, this might sound kind of frustrating. This might sound more difficult. But the thing that I want you to know and to hear is that salvation and judgment belong to our God, who is a good and gracious and loving God. You are saved. You are sheep at the right hand of the king. That much is promised through the cross of Jesus. And it has nothing to do with how much you have done, only how much God has done in Jesus Christ. The work of God and Jesus Christ on the cross is strong enough to overcome all of our imperfections, all of our faults, all of our sins, even the times when we may have ignored Jesus in our neighbors in need. So what we finally learn in this parable, what we learn from the love of God in a crucified Christ, is that the right question to ask of this parable or of anything else is not, how am I doing or have I done enough? The right question to ask is, how is my neighbor doing? In this parable, which comes right before Jesus' passion, Jesus wants us to see himself in the need of the neighbor. And for us to ask, how is my neighbor doing? And respond, not as a way of measuring ourselves up, but as a way of responding to God's love poured out for each and every one of us. His cross is our neighbor's struggles. His cross is our struggles, taken upon himself. His cross is a sign of God's love that overcomes all. And we respond, truly I tell you, just as you did it, to one of the least of these who are members of my family, so you did it to me, to Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen.